You turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6, whether it's your handheld phone or your Bible in your hand, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord is as follows. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Baalah of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord. And he asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. Thus far, the word of the Lord. You may be seated. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there before the Ark of God, beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. We are now in the phase of this series addressing challenges that leaders face. And so today I want to deal with another challenge that leaders face. It is the challenge of failure. Look at your neighbor and say, "That's a challenge." I want to deal with facing failure. Consider the following quotes. John Maxwell says, "Without failure, there is no achievement." Thomas Watson says this: "If you want to increase your success rate, double your failure rate. Winston Churchill says this: success is not final, failure is not fatal, it is the courage to continue that counts. These quotes indicate a powerful truth, that there is no leader of sustained significance in any field or at any level who has not known failure. That every person who leads in anything over a period of time will encounter failure. Not every attempt or endeavor enjoys success. Not every shot taken is made. Not every time at bat makes a hit. Not every punch thrown in the ring lands. Not every race that is run is won. Not every attempt made succeeds. Loss, missing the mark, not meeting the goal, all of those come to every person who is viewed for doing or leading anything worthwhile. The Olympic gold medalist Wilma Rudolph is quoted as saying, "Winning is great, sure, but if you're really going to do something in life, the secret is learning how to lose." Nobody goes undefeated all the time. If you can pick up after a crushing defeat and go on to win again, you are going to be a champion someday. Parents, out of a desire, quote unquote, to build their children's self-esteem, you do a disservice if you let your child win all the time. If you do not teach your child how to lose early in life, If you hold back, that was something we at our house, and so we play Wii and we do bowling and tennis and my girls they're good, but they're not that good. And so there were those who were saying, well why don't you let them win? I tell them, well, they can't learn how to win if I don't show them how to lose. How to lose. Authentic leaders, those who make a difference, face failure. Theodore Roosevelt reminds us, far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Dr. Benjamin E. Mays, mentor to Martin King and past president of Morehouse, has said, "The tragedy of life is not our failure, but rather our complacency. Not in our doing too much, but rather in our doing too little. Not in our living above our ability, but rather in our living below our capacity." You see, while Winston Churchill is known for being the greatest political leader of the 20th century, his time was riddled by several devastating defeats during different points in his life. And while Dr. King is credited with leading the civil rights movements on those great campaigns in Montgomery and Birmingham and Selma, there were unsettling setbacks in Chicago and Albany. John Wooden, the revered men's basketball coach for UCLA, considered to be the greatest basketball coach of all time in college, was defeated by the Wolfpack of North Carolina State, led by David Thompson. Those who lead at any level for any degree of time will come to know failure. And therefore, the challenge to those who lead is not whether they will ever experience failure. The question is how they face failure. Of all of the kings of Israel, there was none greater than David. The eighth son of Jesse, the runt who was left behind by his daddy, only to be anointed to be king by Samuel, the psalmist who served as a court musician for Saul, the volunteer soldier who runs towards Goliath and who everybody else is running from, the fugitive who is chased from cave to cave and from wilderness to wilderness by a jealous king who's got blood in his eye. This one becomes king, and this one, David, will become the king by whom all other kings would be judged. David is the standard. David is the touchstone. David is the ideal. And yet, David is known for failing. This is an episode of David facing failure. It is the beginning of his rule. It is the morning during his reign. David has routed the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer, and he now focuses insularly. He calls up 30,000 of Israel's special forces, and the mission that he has in mind is going up to Baala of Judah to recover the Ark of God. They were to go to the house of Abinadab in the village of Kiriath Jearim, where the ark had been laying for 30 years. David is taking up some unfinished business left behind by Saul. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and through 1 Samuel chapter 7, we are given the account of how the ark of God was taken by the Philistines after they had defeated Israel in a battle that Israel tried to fight the wrong way. The glory of God had departed and been away from Israel for 30 years. That which symbolized the ruling and reigning and riding presence of God, being the ark of God, has been in Philistine hands. But God would show the Philistines that he's too much for them. Because when they put the ark of God in the temple of an idol, when they came back the next day, the statue of the idol fell flat before the ark of God. Tumors began to break out against the Philistines, and they sent the ark of God in an ox cart down to Kiriath Jearim. And now David is picking up what Saul did not take care of. He's handling some unfinished business. He is going to get the ark, not just because it's unfinished business, but he has a desire for that which represents the presence of the Lord. And so David calls up the special forces, numbering 30,000 men. And they put the ark of God on an ox cart. And the two sons of Abinadab, Ahio is in front of the ark, and Uzzah is behind the ark. And David and the people, they are celebrating. They are shouting. They are having a great time. Can you see them now? David is handling unfinished business. He is fulfilling the vow of the Lord. But then we are told that the oxen stumble. The oxen stumble on what was a bump in the road. Now this bump in the road was a new bump. Because you have to remember that David is going back the same way he went up. Which means if there was a bump in the road when he went up, he would be aware of it and be able to either take care of the stone or go around it. But this is something that shows up unintentionally. And as the bump in the road happens, the oxen stumble. And as the oxen stumble, the ark of the Lord begins to come down the cart. Uzzah, who is standing behind the cart, reaches out to catch it, to steady it. And upon the mere touching of the ark, Uzzah is struck dead. In the morning of his rule, doing what was probably his first major royal endeavor, David experiences a crushing setback. He experiences a bump in the road, which is no ordinary bump that does not just disrupt the journey. It includes the tragic death of one of his own workers. He experiences programmatic failure. And it shakes David to the core. So shaken is David by this that the text tells us he's not just angry at the Lord, but he is now afraid of the Lord in a negative way. And he says, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? And so David now decides not to move towards Jerusalem with the ark of God. Instead, he takes it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. He decides to offload the responsibility and risk by halting the project. His fear of responsibility and risk and repercussions prompts him to go off-road and take the Ark of God to a heathen named Obed-Edom. Because when you hear Obed-Edom of Gath, there's someone else who was from Gath. That's Goliath. Gath is Philistine territory. David takes that which symbolizes the ruling, reigning, and riding presence of God and offloads it at the house of a heathen. Doesn't look good for this young king, the morning of his leadership. And yet, with the benefit of history, we know that he ends up being the greatest king in all of Israel. And it's all in how he faces failure. John Maxwell observes this. The difference between average people and achieving people is their perception of and response to failure. And there are several things worth noting about facing failure. Number one, positively facing failure requires that leaders recognize that a failed attempt does not make either them or their endeavor a failure. Deeply wounded from the tragic and failed attempt, David initially abandons what was unfinished business, wants to offload the fulfillment of his vow because he views himself and it to be a bust. Not wanting the weight, not wanting the risk, David takes the ark of the presence of God to a heathen's house, where it remains for 3 months. In the course of time, we are told that the Lord blesses Obed-Edom's house. The Lord's favor is resident and recognizable in the house of Obed-Edom. And the word of the blessing at Obed-Edom's house spreads and it reaches David, who is in Jerusalem, and David is shaken to his senses. He decides, I've got to get that blessing for myself. Why? Because the blessing wasn't where he was. The blessing was where the ark was. The presence of the Lord now ruling, riding, and reigning in the house of Obed-Edom. And David says, I've got to go back and recover what I've lost. David realizes that the return of the ark to Jerusalem was the right desire. It was the proper thing to do. And his having failed in the first attempt did not make him or the return a failure. That the failed attempt need not signify that the project is a failure. The blessing is right where he knew the blessing was. It was with the presence of God. God was blessing Obed-Edom's house such that the word got out and David is reminded that I need not view myself or the vision as a failure just because my attempt failed, because God was inviting him to try again. The return of the ark of God was still God's desire. It was still God's vision. And God invited David to try again. Facing programmatic failure as a leader requires that the leader knows that a failed attempt does not make the leader or the vision a failure. The successful leader is one who realizes what Winston Churchill understood when he said, success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. It is the mindset of Thomas Edison who says, I have not failed, I just found 10,000 ways that don't work. It's the perspective of LeBron James who said, you have to be able to accept failure to get blessing, to get better. The word of the blessing at the house of Obed-Edom awakens David to the realization of the legitimacy of his vision. And therefore, he need not abandon it. He needs to engage it. Effective leaders at any level are those who can face failed attempts and still engage, still endeavor. It's Steph Curry missing 3 3-point attempts and still shooting. It's Tiger Woods still swinging his clubs. It's Serena Williams still volleying in the match. And for somebody who's been sitting on the sidelines, because of a failed attempt. Hear the words of Canadian actress Mary Pickford, who says, "You may have a fresh start any moment you choose. For this thing that we call failure is not the falling down, but the staying down." That in other words, if you are breathing, you have a fresh start. You have the opportunity to say, "I need not stay down. I need not stay off the field. I need not stay off the court. I need not stay inactive," because God is giving you a moment for a fresh start. Effective leaders at any level positively face failure by recognizing that a failed attempt does not make them or their vision a failure. But there's something else that effective leaders do. If they're going to positively face failure, they discover the treasure within the failure. I need for you to help somebody out and just tell them there's treasure in your failure. Yes, yes, yes. Sir Richard Branson, the CEO and founder of the Virgin Group, which controls over 400 companies, look at what he says. He says, "Treat failure as a lesson on how not to approach achieving a goal, and then use that learning to improve your chances of success when you try again. Failure," he says, "is only the end if you decide to stop." Henry Ford, founder of Ford Motor Company, has said, "Failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently." As David proceeds to re-engage the vision of restoring the ark to Israel, David examines what went wrong in the failed attempt. And whenever you experience failure, whenever something doesn't work, you got to look at what went wrong. And there are three questions that you might need to ask yourself. You might want to write these down because you're going to need them later on. Was it a matter of alignment with standards? Alignment with standards. Was it, secondly, a matter of poor execution and operations? Or was it due to the wrong attitude? That is, if you're trying to put something together and you've spent some time and it doesn't look like it looks on the picture, did you read the directions before you tried to put it together? Are you in alignment with the instructions? Or was it a matter you knew what the instructions were, but you poorly executed the instructions? Or maybe you knew what the instructions were and you were great at execution, but your attitude was wrong. How you approached the endeavor was wrong and it failed. And in David's case, he discovered all three were at work in his failed attempt. He ignored God's policy. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there are the words, "The duties of the Kohathites at the tabernacle will relate to the most sacred objects. When the camp moves, Aaron and his sons must enter the tabernacle first to take down the inner curtain and cover the Ark of the Covenant with it. Then they must cover the inner curtain with fine goat skin and leather, and the goat skin and leather with a dark blue cloth. Finally, they must put the carrying poles of the Ark in place. And then we are told that when Aaron and his sons finish that, then the Kohathites will come and carry those things to the next destination. But they must not touch the sacred objects, or they will die." God gives very clear instructions concerning the ark. The ark was to be covered and carried. David does neither one. There is no record of the ark having been covered. And further, rather than carrying the ark, they placed the ark on a new cart. They failed to adhere to God's policy. They adapted to the behavior and the disposition which the Philistines had concerning the ark. The Philistines put the ark in a cart and sent it to Israel. And now David and his crew are doing the same thing. And in so doing, they ignore God's policy. They have a shout with no submission to the will of God. Well, they're trying to cart what they were supposed to carry. They sought to avoid the work and weight of vision fulfillment. The ark was not to be driven. It was to be carried. And the Kohathites were to carry the ark. Carrying the ark was work. It was labor. It was service. And it produced some sweat. And in this instance, the labor and sweat that God required was being avoided. The oxen and the cart were doing the work while David and the men were busy shouting. The sweat of the oxen should have been the sweat of the people. And can I just pause right here just for a moment and say that that is often a problem for us. We have misplaced sweat. We have no problem sweating at God. We sweat at God in our praise, in our worship. But we do have a problem sweating for God and sweating under God. We do have a problem carrying a burden for the kingdom. We do have a problem bearing the weight of ministry and of godly concern. And in this consumer age where everybody wants to be served, our thinking is, find me some oxen and just let the oxen pull and carry. But God is saying, no, I'm not calling you to cart. I'm calling you to carry. God says, I am calling you to carry what I'm burdened with. I am calling you to carry what concerns me. I am calling you to carry. I'm calling you to sweat, not just at me, but he says, I'm trying to get you to sweat for me. As a matter of fact, your sweat for God should be greater than your sweat at God. You got to sweat to feed the hungry. You got to sweat to clothe the naked. You got to sweat to be in intercession. You got to sweat in witnessing. You got to sweat for justice and sweat for righteousness and sweat for children being properly educated and sweat for seniors being properly cared for. God is saying, I'm tired of y'all carting. I need you to carry something. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Tell your neighbor, you got to carry something. David recognized that the reason it didn't work is they were carting what they were supposed to be carrying. He also observed that the attempt failed due to a casualness towards God. As the ark began to slide off the cart, Uzzah tries to reach out and grab it. And one might say in reading that, well, the ark was about to fall. Nobody wanted the ark to fall, so he was at least trying to stop the ark from falling. Well, number one, if they had been carrying it rather than carting it, it wouldn't be that way. But then secondly, even with it falling, the instructions by God was, if you touch it, you'll die. The instruction to carry but not touch it. The warning is that anybody who touches it will die. And Uzzah does not keep this in mind. And one reason why he didn't keep it in mind may be that he had become so familiar with the ark. After all, it had remained at his house for over 20 years. For over 20 years, he had passed by it. For over 20 years, he had seen it outside gathering dust. For over 20 years, it had been a fixture in his home. And its presence had become custom and habit, and therefore it had lost its peculiarity. It was no longer viewed with reverence or held in awe. It was no longer feared or respected. It had become commonplace and old hat. And because of this, Uzzah presumed to be able to manage what was clearly out of place. He oversteps his boundary. Uzzah's familiarity lulls him into a false sense. He presumes a right that does not belong to him. He presumes that the boundary does not apply to him. And his was the painful lesson to teach David and the rest of us that our familiarity with God should never lead us to become casual towards God, that God is still God and God still means what God says. There is treasure to be found in your failure. And so let's do a diagnostic. What attitudes do you have that need to be changed? What points of execution or operation in your own life need to be modified? What standards of God need to be upheld? What pieces are missing that need to be replaced? You know, that was something that we experienced early on in 1993, because we had at that time a mortgage of $800,000 at 18% interest. We wanted to pay off the mortgage. And so we had made up in our minds, those at Keller Avenue, we had made up in our minds that we were going to cart this thing rather than carry it. We came up with the bright idea that we were going to have commissioned, and we were going to have the Tri-City Singers. We were going to have a concert, and we were going to sell ads. And from the money that came from the concert and the ads, we thought that was going to pay off the mortgage. Well, commission came, Tri-City came, and we didn't even bust a profit. It was an absolute failure to the nth degree. And this was the week before I was to get married. I was never so glad to get on the plane and get out, because that failure was rough, and it was hard. But what God taught us is, he says, you have the right vision, you're just trying to do it the wrong way. You are trying to cart something, and God said, no, I want you to carry this thing. I want it to come from your tithes and your offerings and your sacrifice. And guess what? When we got that in our minds, God began to do things that blew us away. We paid off that mortgage, and then we got 54 acres of land, and we paid that off. And that's how Bates Ford Road was built, after having experienced a failure. When you fail, you got to realize that there's some treasure in your failure. Effective leaders recognize there's treasure in the failure. They understand that a failed attempt does not make them or the vision a failure. But then thirdly, positively facing failure entails leaders trying again with care and celebration. Look now, as David proceeds to the house of Obed-Edom, it says, so David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying the ark had gone six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. Do you see the care that David takes in this attempt now? He says, I got to have the right people doing the right thing. It's not just anybody can do this. God has said who needs to do it. It's the Kohathites, and they are the right people, and the Kohathites are the right people doing the right thing. They are carrying the ark. They are bearing their load. They are owning their responsibility, because this is the vision of God, and God has blessed them to be included. They have another chance to do it right. They've got another shot to make it happen. They have another opportunity to get it done. They have another moment to see their vision fulfilled. They have another occasion to watch God work. They have another time to finish their work and to attain their goal? Do you see them as they are carrying their calling and owning their responsibility? They recognize that blessing is falling upon them because they understand it's a blessing just to still be alive. It's a blessing still to be invited. It's a blessing to still be included. It's a blessing still to play a part. It's a blessing just to be strengthened by God to do what God is telling you to do. And how do we see them working that thing out? The Bible says that after six steps, Lord have mercy, after every six steps, they stopped and they worshiped God. After every six steps, they stopped and they celebrated. My God, they're not going to say, we're going to wait until we get to Jerusalem to celebrate. No, they said, every six steps we take, we're going to stop and we're going to celebrate. And one may say, well, why would you do that? Well, David says, it's clear, just being back in the game is worth stopping and celebrating. Just being back on the field is worth stopping and celebrating. Just being back on the court is worth stopping and celebrating, because the God who gave them the strength for those six steps was going to be the God who would give them the strength to take the next six steps until they get to where they were. But they understood, we are not going to wait until it is fully accomplished. We are going to celebrate being on the journey. We're going to celebrate the process. Just still being on the road, staying on the path is worth celebrating. The God who gave them strength to start is the God who will give them the strength to finish. My God, high five your neighbor and say, neighbor, celebrate the journey. Celebrate the process. While Serena Williams did not finish, my God, did not win the finals at Wimbledon, you could not help but notice her care and her celebration for the moments that she had. I mean, just think about Serena's process. I mean, coming back from a troubled pregnancy, coming back after life-threatening conditions, just making it to the first match, that was something to celebrate. Just competing at a high level, that was a blessing. Just making it to the finals, that was a feat. That was worth celebrating. And I wonder, is there anybody here or at Beatty's Ford Road or at South Charlotte who knows that you may not have arrived yet, but just being on your way is a real blessing. Just getting back up, just getting back in, just getting back on is a real blessing. David said, do you wonder why I stopped at the six steps and I had to celebrate? Because I realized that when Uzzah died, I should have died. Lord have mercy, because the responsibility was not Uzzah's, it was really David's. God should have stricken David dead just like he did Uzzah. But David said, the Lord's mercy has been true to me, and the Lord's grace is real to me. And now that I've got another shot, now that I got another chance, I'm just going to let the Lord know I'm just glad to be in the number. I'm just glad to be in the midst. I'm just glad to be on the road. I'm just glad to have the opportunity. Ah, I better understand now why when our forebears would sing, I'm glad to be in the service one more time, I realize more now what they mean when they say, he didn't have to let you live, didn't have to let me live. I'm glad to be in the service one more time. Is there anybody here who can say, that's me? The Lord didn't have to let me live. He didn't have to let me give. He was merciful to me. He was gracious to me. As a matter of fact, just this week, the Lord was merciful to you. Just this week, the Lord was gracious to you. And here you are now, after 6 days, here you are on number seven, the day of the week. My God, you had Monday through Saturday, and God said, I blessed you with life, health, and strength. And so here you are on day seven in your life, and you say, I just got to give God some glory. I just got to give God some honor, because the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has been merciful. The Lord has been kind. I got another shot. I got another opportunity, and it's not one that I made for myself, but it's one that God made for me. It's not one that I provided for myself. It's one that God purchased for me. He purchased it for me. He made the way for me. How did he purchase it? With a price that I could not pay. He did it through Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus faced my death and faced my hell. But early Sunday morning, God raised Jesus
from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And now I can say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Do I have a witness? Is there anybody glad that in the midst of your failures, your mistakes, you're missing the mark, the Lord paid a price for you that you couldn't pay for yourself, and he's giving you another chance, another shot, another opportunity, another moment. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go in the house of the Lord, because I want the Lord to know I'm grateful for another chance, another shot, another opportunity, another moment. Didn't have to let you live. Didn't have to let you live. You went to sleep last night. You didn't have to wake up this morning. He could have let that be your last shot. Whatever you didn't get done yesterday, he could have said, that's it for you. But God let you wake up this morning and gave you another opportunity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anybody happy about the shot God has given you? Anybody glad about the opportunity God has given you? Anybody delighted about the moment that God has given to you? Hallelujah. And David said, I can stop and celebrate because I know that the God who gave me the strength is the God who will give me some more strength for my next six steps. And he'll give me some strength for the next six steps. And he'll give me the strength from the next six steps. And before I know it, I'll be there and in Jerusalem. High five your neighbor and say, neighbor, just think about it. Just think about the six steps you've already taken. Just think about the next six steps you'll take and give God the glory. If you keep your eyes on what he's doing in your life, tell your neighbor, sooner or later you'll get there and it will be faster than you thought. Because he that's begun a great work in you, he is faithful to perform it.